All right, well, a lot of this stuff, I don't know how well we're rightly dividing it, but we're giving it a shot. And some of this stuff obviously is in, well, a lot of this stuff is obviously in the realm of interpretation. There's not a lot of thus saiths that come along these lines. But so last week we were trying to discover the identity of the two witnesses that were laid out there. And these two witnesses, it says there in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. And we also noticed, I know we didn't really get into it, but it says that they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's what we're getting into today. But here what we're dealing with is this concept of, or just for review, who are these two witnesses? This really does come out of Zechariah chapter 4. We'll go back there a little bit later today to see a little bit more of the correlation between these things. But one of the interesting aspects of this is that, this is one of these things is obviously it's the church, and because it's talking about the lampstand in the next verse, and the church is defined as the lampstand in Revelation, specifically in chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2 and 3 as well. And the concept is that they're supposed to be these witnesses, and this word for witness, it literally means a judicial witness. Someone who's going to be able to cast their testimony in a court case. That's the concept. And the reason he says two, and if you think about court cases and two witnesses, you automatically go back to Deuteronomy 17, where, when you're looking at a capital offense, you have to have two or three witnesses for that capital offense to be carried out. And what's interesting is that the hands of the two witnesses are the first to throw the stone. So the way it worked back in those days is not that the witnesses were, or that capital punishment was this thing that was done in a back room somewhere that nobody talked about. It's kind of hardcore. It's participatory, And if you're going to be the one to say, yes, they did it, you're going to be the one that cast the first stone. I think that would go a long way in stopping false testimony, I would think. Because imagine if two people colluded together and cast false testimony and it came to be found out. I don't know. That's a hardcore thing. I'm not saying it was a bad thing at all because God knew what he was doing. But when you participate in something like that, it brings the seriousness of it, or at least if you witness it, it brings the seriousness of it to the forefront. Capital punishment in these days is, like I said, done in a back room somewhere, and there's no witnesses. And back in America's history, it used to be a lot more public. And it was meant as a deterrent. Public justice. So, I don't know. With all the stuff going on these days, the lawlessness and the animal-like behavior that's taking place. I mean, even just last night, up at Short Pump, you guys hear about that? There was a big, huge riot up at the Short Pump Mall. 100 people. I saw one person got arrested. And then those 100 people, when they got done with Short Pump, they went over to Kroger and trashed a Kroger. And I don't know if anybody got arrested there either. But really? That's what society's coming to? I'm not saying those are capital offense. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that the behavior of society is degenerating quickly. I don't know. I heard some, never mind. It's hearsay. I won't get into it. But anyway, that's how punishment was done back in biblical days. And I have a hunch it was a deterrent because if you participate and at least witness it, it's like, oh, this stuff happens and it happens fast. So we can't, thanks, Dale. Please put your phones on silent, please. All right. So the church, judicial witness against the world, that's one of our jobs. We are a judicial witness against the world. Not only are we here to save it, but we're here to testify against it on the last day. And just like those witnesses, we're going to be the ones that come with Christ, ready to participate in the execution of judgment. The Word is as well, and I think those are the two witnesses, the Word of God and the church. Because if you think about it, what is it that comes out of the mouth of Jesus that slays everybody? It's a sword. It's obviously the Word. He even says it very clearly in the Gospel of John that he's not judging the world. It's the Word that he preached that will judge the world, right? Next thing it says is that we're going to be prophesying in sackcloth. And we spent a bit of time on this and finished up with this, that the church's message, if you can really boil it down, of people being reconciled to God through the gospel is repentance. Repentance is the message. Because what happens is, well, let me just ask this question. Let's open up for any comments. What has happened in the quote-unquote Christian world when repentance is removed as a response to the gospel? What has taken place as a result of that? Complacency? Absolutely. Yeah, like a Gnostic type of a thing where we can just continue in sin, right? Because what is repentance all about? Repentance is about a change of mind that leads to a change of action, right? Yeah, and Calvinism. Yeah, I mean, well, yeah, Gnosticism, Calvinism, they're pretty much cut from the same cloth. But you have when you have a church that doesn't repent, well, first of all, they can't be the church. You can't come into Christ without repentance. But when you have the gospel having repentance removed, you have people that continue to act the same way they did before and expect that all that happens now is I get forgiven. I'll struggle against sin a little bit, but it's inevitable. So I might as well just go ahead and succumb to it. So that's part of the thing that's going on here. Now, what we're going to talk about today, we're going to do a little bit of a segue first. It won't take very long. But has anybody ever wondered why sometimes, so there's always this 3.5 year time frame period that's listed in Scripture. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days. Sometimes it's called time, times, and half a time. But it's all the same time frame. So why is God using the different lengths to describe what's going on? Well, it's interesting. I decided to ask that question and see if I could find any pattern that's there. And I'll admit, this is loose, but I thought it was worth exploring, and I'll give you what I found, and you can tell me if it's anything or if it's nothing. It seems, maybe, possibly, that there's something being emphasized with each of the little time frame differences. But here's the thing. I don't know why. God never says it. Why is he using 42 months to describe that time frame, that action that takes place? Why is he using 1,260 days to describe that specific thing? And why is he using the nebulous time, times, and half a time to describe the things that he's describing there? So we'll figure it out. Let's see if there's anything there. And maybe we can wildly pontificate as to what this is, and then we can make it a doctrine that people have to swear fealty to in order to be a part of our little cult, I mean, religion, church. You guys want to do that? Let's do that. No is the correct answer. All right. Revelation chapter 11, 3. Obviously, this is the first one. I'll grant authority for my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So, what is this in reference to? What action or event is 1,260 days in reference to here? the church or the two witnesses prophesying. So is prophesying an action of God or is it an action of the world against the church? It's an action of God, right? The only other place this is mentioned is over in Revelation chapter 12 in verse 6. And it says, this is the woman that gave birth to the child. And again, there's a bunch of weird interpretations of this one. We'll get into that when we get into Revelation 12. And, you know, some say it's Israel. Some say it's Mary. Depends on if you're Catholic or if you're dispensational, which one of those you believe. Okay. We'll dive into it when we get there. So verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So, well, I'll just give you my opinion. My interpretation of who Israel is. Israel is the woman is the true Israel of God throughout history. So, who gave birth to the Christ? Israel did. Mary did too, but Mary's not a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. That's not Mary. That's Israel. The Messiah came from Israel. But then this is why we need to know who Israel is in the New Testament. What was Israel really always? In other words, physical Israel didn't go to heaven. It was always the spiritual faithful Israel that belonged to God, right? So when we get to the New Testament, Israel still exists, but she's the Israel above. We're grafted in, aren't we? In Romans chapter 11. And we're all sons of Abraham by faith, correct? So we're all part of this nation too. So that's who Israel, or that's who the woman is after the birth of the child. Because if you think about it, look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's all the way from the birth of Christ to the ascension of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. In one little sentence. Well, at that particular time, after Jesus gets caught up to the throne, who is Israel? The church. That's how Israel is defined. So, who's the woman? The woman's the church. And so, the church is carried off into the wilderness to be nourished for the church age. Now, what do we notice? What's similar between verse 6 of chapter 12 and verse 3 of chapter 11? I don't want to read too much into this. I want to keep it pretty high level. It's God's action and what the church is participating in. In chapter 11, verse 3, it's the two witnesses prophesying throughout the church age, God's action toward the world. And then in chapter 12, verse 6, it's God protecting the church to make sure that nothing happens to her. Because the dragon comes down, he's going to be enraged. He's going to pick this theme up a little bit later in the chapter. So I think it's safe to see, and this is the only time I believe 1,260 days. It's hard to search for these terms because they're all made up of different words. So I did my best. I think these are the only times that it's mentioned. And it seems to me to how God works with the church through the church age. One aspect is our prophesying. The other aspect is our protection during that same time frame. Okay, so that's my hunch. And again, you write these down. Feel free to study till your heart's content on this stuff and let me know all the great things that you found that'll help, you know, us to create our little doctrine that everybody has to swear allegiance to. All right, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at time, times, and half a time. Except I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. Definitely not time, times, and half a time. Maybe a third of a time, a quarter of a time, maybe even an eighth of a time. Is it time for that joke to stop? All right, verse 25. So this I believe is in reference to the little horn that comes up in Daniel 7. had a bunch of eyes, uttering great boasts, and overcomes the saints. All right. So let's look at verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. So it seems like this is the dominion of the enemies of God, specifically one enemy of God. Right? Because it says they're going to be, the saints will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Let's look at verse 6, because he's answering a question. Verse 6 says, and one of the men, and one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters to the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all of these events will be completed. So it seems like what we have in these two instances is the overcoming of the saints. Shattering the holy people, overcoming the saints. That's what we see so far in the book of Daniel. Again, we're not necessarily getting into the actual events that are causing this, but that seems to be the theme. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12, back there. Now what's interesting is we're talking about the woman again. Okay, we're talking about the woman again, and what we're dealing with here is that same period of time, the church age, but from a different perspective. All right, let's look at verse 13, Revelation 12:13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she would be nourished for time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So here we see an attempted persecution of the woman and her being taken away from it for time, times, and half a time. So it seems like what we're dealing with here with time, times, and half a time are the effect is the push of the evil force to try to shatter the people of God. All right. So 1,260 days is the action of the church in the church age with how she's prophesying, how she's protected. And here the emphasis switches a little bit to the thrust of the wicked people who try to destroy the church. Sometimes they succeed. Sometimes they don't. All right, now let's look at 42 months. Again, only two times this appears. One's in chapter 11, verse 2. We already looked at that, but we'll read it again. When John's told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in it, in verse 2 it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So here we have what was God's being handed over to the nation and nations, and they tread it underfoot. Okay? That's what we see. The next time we see it is in chapter 13, verse 5. And if you're familiar with chapter 13, you're going to understand that we're dealing with the same kind of concept. So this is the beast that comes up out of the sea. This is tyrannical government. And then we see in verse 5, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So again, same exact concept. Actually, the same exact event is being talked about. So this is the powers of Satan, the nations, treading underfoot the world for the church age. And he labels it as 42 months. So it seems like, and I'm trying not to read into it, and I'm not super, super convinced that this is even a distinction worth making. But it just seems like there's a little bit of a pattern. And so I'm wondering why the days versus the months versus the more nebulous time, times, and half a time. And I have an idea, especially on the days part, but it's a wild assumption and it's an absolute guess. So I'll give it to you because that's what all good things, that creeds that we have to swear by in order to be a part of a cult are all based on wild guesses. So we're starting off on a good foot. Thank you. Appreciate it. I think the days aspect when it comes to the church, dealing with prophesying, fulfilling God's mission of why we're here, and then the protection that God gives us. The reason he uses days could be that this is a day-by-day focus of the church. We focus every single day on preaching the message. We focus every single day on being the light, the lampstand. We focus every single day on how good God is to protect us from the things around us, which he does. Right? So it could be that that's the focus of the saint that he's trying to get them to understand. I need you to focus every single day on this. Now, maybe that's why he mentions days. the time, times, and half a time, that's really somewhat nebulous. It's somewhat out there and not very well defined. And I think he's talking about broad epics here that take place. And the 42 months, I have no clue. Anybody want to fancy a guess on that? Go for it. But why months instead of days or years? Man, I ain't got a clue. You know, there's been no still small voice in my head. So maybe we're already off on the wrong foot when it comes to creating a cult, because I don't have direct revelation that tells me this stuff. If we're really going to have a proper cult, I need to start getting direct revelation. Right. So, but anyway, that's my hunch, because I know I can't be the only one that's asked the question, why does he refer to this same time period, or why does he refer to it as months? Why does he refer to it as days? And is there any kind of a pattern here? Or maybe I am. Maybe I'm just that weird that I think, okay, why did he do that? Anybody got any thoughts, questions, comments on that? Because like I said, I know it's kind of out there. Hopefully that wasn't a huge, gigantic waste of time. But anyway, I think it's interesting. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. So he says, these are the two olive trees. So the two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, let's go back to let's hold on to the page here. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Because this is taken directly out of Zechariah chapter 4. So let's start in verse 1. He says, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Well, I don't know. Would you feel dumb if you're talking to an angel and you ask them a question and they're like, you don't know what this is? I think I might feel dumb. I mean, it's like, oh, should I know what this is? So he's asking the angel the question. The angel's like, you don't know what this is? No, I don't. But first off, before we get to what it is, which we probably already know, how many lampstands are there? What do you read? How many lampstands are there? Shout it out. No. Not seven. One. Because notice verse 2. He said to me, what do you see? He said, behold, a lampstand, all of gold. Now, there are seven lamps on the lampstand, but how many lampstands are there? One. So this is like a menorah. But it's got a little bit of a different structure to it. All right. One lampstand. How many lampstands are there in Revelation 11? Two. Well, we picked one up somewhere. How about this? Before we figure out what the second one is, let's go ahead and define the first one. So Zechariah is like, you know what this is? Angel's like, you don't know what this is? He's like, nope. Well, look at verse 6. He says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's the word of the Lord, saying it's by the Spirit that stuff gets done. That's what he's saying. Because if you think about it, the oil represents the Spirit. And there's a direct feed. So think of this picture. And you'll see it here in a little bit. There's two olive trees. Almost like with spouts going directly from the olive trees into the lampstand, directly providing oil, which is the Spirit, the power. Now, normally, I'm sure olive farmers would love it if this were the case, you know, like a maple syrup farmer, where they just tap the tree and it comes out, right? And it comes out in its purified, ready-to-use form. That would be phenomenal. Instead of having to take the olives, squish them, purify them, filter them, and all that stuff, right? But that's exactly what he's doing here. Direct source from God into the work and the people that are empowered to do the work. So we see very clearly that one of the lampstands is the Word of God. This is where I get this from. Okay. Now, he goes on a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. He says, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty into the golden oil for themselves? Now I would really start to feel a little self-conscious. He asks one question. The angel says, you don't know what this is? He said, no. And he tells him. Then he asks a question again. Angel doesn't answer him. So then he asks the same question a second time. And then here's the angel's answer, verse 13. Somebody answered me saying, do you not know what these are? It's like, man, my self-esteem is really getting low at this particular point, right? I'd be asking the same questions. Verse 14, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in this particular context, I think who he's talking about are probably Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, standing in the place of being the priest and the king. Because remember, they didn't have a king at this particular time. Zerubbabel was the governor, but he was descended from the kingly line. So he was standing in that place. Okay? That's going to be interesting here in a second. So we've got one lampstand identified as the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit. And then we've got two anointed ones, the olive trees, and these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord or stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, now let's go back to Revelation 11. Let's finish putting this together. So now, in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. He's using the same terminology. Standing before the Lord of the earth. But now we've picked up a lampstand. I think it makes sense. And again, I'm not super dogmatic on this because I know that there are some who see both lampstands as the church, because that's the only lampstand defined in the book of Revelation. And I get that and I understand that. And I don't have a problem with that at all. What I'm trying to do is account for the vision that this is taken from, where one lampstand is already clearly defined as the Word of God. I think that makes sense, because you go from one lampstand to two. We're taking it from the vision of Zechariah chapter 4, where one lampstand is already defined. I think it makes sense to say, to not ask the question, what are both lampstands? I think it makes sense to ask the question, what's the extra lampstand? What's the new one? Since one's already been defined, since he's using the vision, and in that vision it was defined. That's where we go back to Revelation 1, where it clearly states that the lampstand is the church. Now, I think this makes perfect sense. Now, we don't have need for earthly priests or kings anymore, because Jesus Christ is that priestly king. And he's the one that gets to decide who his two witnesses are. And so he says, these are the two lampstands. We've already got one, the Word, and we've got the other, which I've already defined, which is the church. Now, if you think about it pretty clearly, don't the church and the Word have this incredibly intimate relationship of how they operate? Because let's think about what's going on here. Remember what verse 3 says. They will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. What does the church do? It prophesies clothed in sackcloth. What does it use? What does she use to prophesy? The Word of God. What are we doing right now? What do we do when we sit down with somebody and have a Bible study? What do we do when we lead someone to Christ? We're using the Scripture. And what empowers both the Scripture and the church? The oil. The oil that comes from the tree. I think it ties everything up pretty tightly, that these two lampstands are what gives light to the world. How many times in the Bible is the Word of God referred to as a lamp or a light? Several times, right? How many times is the church described as a lamp and a light? All through the New Testament, right? We're the light of the world. Matter of fact, doesn't Jesus even describe us as a lamp? You don't put it under a bushel, you put it up on a stand so that it gives light to everything. We're children of light. We're supposed to walk as children of light. This is all part of how God has designed it. And none of us could function. The Word nor the church can function without the power of the Spirit having us go forward. We have every fact being confirmed out of the mouth of these two witnesses. The Word of God testifies to the world and testifies against the world because it's living and active. The church testifies to the world and it testifies against the world. Our testimony is being added. Remember let's go back to Revelation 6 for a second. Remember the fifth seal? The souls of those under the altar who had been killed for the cause of Christ, aren't they witnessing against the world? Verse 10. they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's judicial testimony. I mean, even in our society, in our jurisprudence system, when before sentencing, don't the victims and the relatives of the victims get to address the court? They absolutely do. They are judicial witnesses lending their testimony to influence the judge in the way the judge sentences. We're doing the same thing, especially when you think of the church being the bride. Man, if somebody hurt my wife and she came to me and she told me somebody hurt her and testified about what they did, and any one of you husbands would be like this, and any of you wives would be like this, if somebody hurt your husband, there'd be a problem. I mean, when the bride cries out to her husband, how long? The husband's going to listen. He's going to wait till the right time, and he's going to listen, and he's going to act. I'm not talking about vigilantism or anything like that, but I am talking about, you know, specifically the second coming and Jesus waiting until everyone who's going to be part of the church is in the church. The church is perfected and completed, and then everything's going to lay out there. Now, when we get to this concept of standing before the Lord of the earth, let's go to Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to hit too many of these, but I just want to hit on this concept. Am I getting any questions or comments so far? No? Okay. Luke chapter 1, in verse number 19. So this is when Gabriel appears before Zacharias and says, you're going to have a kid. And Zacharias is like, nuh-uh. Verse 19, he says, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So after he brings him the good news, he says, yeah, and you're not talking for a while because you didn't believe. This concept of standing before the Lord is someone who actually acts on his behalf. Let's go to 1 Kings 17. I think this one's pretty cool because this verse actually plays in to the description in Revelation 11. 17:1. 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Oof. What is he proclaiming as his authority for this proclamation? His word and his position before whom I stand. As the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand. And then he mentions his word. It's interesting. Let's go back to Revelation 11 for a second. We're not getting into this part today. We're going to be wrapping up here. But look at verse 5. After it says that they stand before the Lord of the earth, look at chapter 11, verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Isn't it interesting that Elijah says, by the Lord before whom I stand, there shall be no rain or dew except by my word. And then he mentions this concept of standing before the Lord and then saying there ain't no rain if they want it to be that way. What I'm saying is there's, in the concept of Elijah shutting up the sky by the power of prayer and causing it to rain again by the power of prayer, isn't that mentioned in James chapter 5 for us to pay attention to as well, which we'll get into when we get into that section? My point is, the church, I think, has a lot more power than she believes that she does. Specifically through prayer, in understanding the times and the will of God. But that's for next week. So, just something to think about as we go throughout our week. All right, sorry we're slogging through this, but there's a lot of details in this that we need to pay attention to, because when we get to verse 7, it gets kind of hairy, and we need to have an understanding of what's in store. So, anybody got any comments or questions as we wrap up?